Have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 11? Luke chapter 11. I think most of you here have probably heard of the name of George Mueller. George Mueller was a German minister who spent most of his life in England. He's famous for the orphanages that he established in the 19th century. And that in time grew to be a very large operation. What made him, of course, a Christian legend is the fact that he fed and clothed thousands of orphans with no obvious financial resources. He did not operate any fundraisers. He did not even make his needs known to the public. He simply prayed to his Heavenly Father, and he taught his children in the orphanage to do the same. One day the children came down for breakfast and there was no food for them. So Mr. Mueller had all the children pray for food and thank the Lord for the food that they were about to receive. And just then there was a knock at the door and a dairy farmer mentioned that he had a wheel come off his wagon on the road right in front of the orphanage and he needed to lighten his load in order to repair the wagon. And so he gave them many gallons of fresh milk. A few moments later, a baker came by and said that many of his baked goods had not sold, and he wondered if they could use the food. And so that is just one example of many of how God provided in answer to prayer. When you read of George Mueller's incredible answers to prayer, you wonder if you've ever really prayed at all. I think that prayer is something that is humbling to most Christians. And to be honest with you, I don't like preaching about prayer because I always feel a little bit like a hypocrite because I don't pray as long or as often or as fervent as I should. Our prayers are too short, too repetitive, too infrequent, too cold, and too timid. And yet all Christians do pray. There's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. Prayer is one of the clearest indications of your spiritual health. It's like a barometer of your soul. And the fact is, you can learn a great deal about a person from their prayer life. You can learn what they believe about God and what burdens are weighing heavily on their heart and how comfortable they are in talking to the Lord. So let me ask you this morning about your prayer life. What do your prayers reveal about your relationship with the Lord? Do they show that you have a strong and fervent relationship with God? Or do they demonstrate that you know and love the Lord and are walking with Him and that you believe that He hears and answers your prayers? The godly Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said, "There is no better test of the soul than delight in secret prayer, unobserved and unknown by man." So why is it that we don't pray the way we should? I think one basic answer is because we question how effective it truly is. We lack the proper motivation. Now, our Lord knew that this was the case, and so He provides here in Luke chapter 11 a parable to encourage believers to pray boldly. This parable is known as the parable of the midnight guest. It's very brief and easy to understand, and it's vital for us to hear, believe, and apply. Christian disciples should pray boldly. I want us, first of all, to look at the setting of this parable. This is what comes before the parable in verses 1 through 4. Look with me at verse 1 of Luke chapter 11. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." The Gospel of Luke is a gospel that emphasizes the prayer life of Christ. In this third gospel, we find more examples of Jesus at prayer and more instruction from our Lord about prayer than in any of the other four gospels. And so it's not surprising that Luke contains an example of what is known as the Lord's Prayer. And when Jesus prayed here, the disciples said, "Teach us to pray." Now, we should not think for a moment that these disciples were completely ignorant and knew nothing about prayer. They had been following the Lord at this point for about 2 years. And they were brought up in Jewish homes. They were taught about prayer, and undoubtedly the Lord had taught them earlier about prayer. But when they heard the Lord's communion with His Heavenly Father, it made them feel that they had never truly prayed. Apparently, John the Baptist, who's referred to here in verse 1, was a great man of prayer, and he taught his disciples to pray effectively. And so the disciples of the Lord want the same sort of instruction. And so the Lord gives them what is universally known as the Lord's Prayer in verses 2 through 4. And He said unto them, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, the Lord's Prayer is also found in Matthew chapter 6. About 3 years ago, we went through a somewhat lengthy study of every phrase in that prayer. This is not the same occasion. That was mentioned earlier. But all great teachers repeat themselves, right? People don't usually grasp the truth the first time you give it to them, and so you have to continue to give the truth. Now, we call this the Lord's Prayer, but it really would be better known as what? The Disciples' Prayer. Because this is not a prayer that our Lord would pray, because it has within it a confession of sin and a call for forgiveness, something that our Lord never needed to pray. It is intended to be a model prayer for the disciples of Christ to be used as a pattern for their prayers. Now, millions of Christians recite this prayer every Sunday. And I know that many of you have this memorized, at least one version, whether it be Luke 11 or Matthew chapter 6. There's nothing inherently wrong with reciting this prayer, but I do not believe that that was our Lord's intention when He gave this prayer. We don't read of the disciples ever reciting this prayer. We never read of the Apostle Paul or other apostles praying this prayer in the epistles. But this prayer is a model of the kind of petitions. It kind of provides a skeletal structure of how we should organize our prayers, where we begin with God's needs or God's glory, and then we come to man's needs. We have the first three requests: hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. The focus is on our relationship with God here. And then it moves on to our needs. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins and lead us not into temptation. So these six petitions are like pegs that we can use to organize our prayers and to structurally make our prayer lives more effectively. And right after the Lord provides this model prayer, He provides a parable and two illustrations to encourage us to pray. And I want you to understand this. You see, our biggest problem is not that we don't know how to pray. Our biggest problem is that we don't pray. And I think that's what we see here. This is why the Lord spends the bulk of His time of instruction motivating His disciples to pray as they ought. And He does this very effectively with this brief parable and then two parabolic illustrations. And so with that introduction, I want to turn now to look at the explanation of this parable. Look with me, please, at verse 5. It says, "And he said unto them," that is Jesus, "which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in this journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Now the scenario of this parable is a little strange to us. If someone came unexpectedly to your home at midnight, a friend of yours who was visiting, you probably would find no obligation to feed them. I mean, after all, it's midnight. And if your neighbor knocked on your door at midnight, you would probably just simply ignore them. I doubt that you would answer the door. But hospitality was considered a sacred duty in the ancient Near East. Whenever a guest arrived at your home, you were expected to provide a meal for them, no matter what time it was. Now, the unnamed host in our story has a problem. He has no food in his home. That's rarely our problem. We have pantries and refrigerators and everything, but this lifestyle that's described here of peasants living in the first century, that would not be unknown. This is why workers, especially those who worked with their hands, were to be paid every day so they could go and get food for that day. And remember what our Lord said in His model prayer, right? Give us day by day our bread. People literally lived hand to mouth in most cases years ago. And so this man at midnight has no food for his guest. And this was an incredibly embarrassing situation because he was socially obligated to provide a meal for his unexpected guest. So he has nothing at home, and all the shops are closed. They have closed their doors many hours ago, so his only option at midnight is to ask his neighbor. And so he says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread." Now, when we think of a loaf of bread, we think of a rather large loaf of bread, but these loaves of bread would have been small, and we know from ancient records that 3 loaves of bread would have been considered what would be a full meal, 3 small loaves of bread. I guess this was not a low-carb diet that this guy was on, because they were only eating bread. Now, notice how the host explains his dilemma to his neighbor in verse 6. "For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Now today this would not happen, because you would receive a text message or something telling you that "I'm 5 minutes out, I'm 3 minutes out now, I'm now at your door." That did not happen back then. And they didn't have phones, they didn't have email, they didn't have any of that kind of electronic communication. So you might just have someone traveling through, stopping at your door at any time of the night or day, and you had no idea they were coming. And people generally didn't stay in hotels, there weren't very many of them, and they often had an unsavory reputation. So that is the background here. So this unexpected guest has come. And so his only hope is to go to his neighbor. But we see here that his neighbor, who's described here as a friend, and that might be stretching things a little bit, is not eager to help him. Look with me at verse 7. "And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee." All right? It doesn't sound like a really close friend here. We might say he is an acquaintance. He was a neighbor. Some of you know individuals who they call everyone their friend, right? They meet someone, and 5 minutes later, they say, "This is my good friend." And perhaps this gentleman was like-minded. Now, it's helpful for us to understand the cultural context a little bit behind this. Most people in the ancient world lived in a one-room home. Can you believe that? A one-room home. Think of your master bedroom right now. That would be the size home that most people probably in the history of the world have lived in. The whole family and everything you own are in that room. I know from our perspective in 21st century America, that is unimaginable. I mean, you have a large home with several thousand square feet and you still can't fit all your stuff in there. But imagine you had one room. This is the way many people still live. He talks about his children being in bed with him there. You say, what kind of a strange thing is going on here? Well, first of all, the word bed is used very loosely. This would have been like a mat or a rug that was rolled up and kept during the day in the corner of the house. And at night, it would come out and be unrolled, and everyone slept there. There wasn't another room. There wasn't another bed. They were basically sleeping on the floor with perhaps an inch of padding between them and the cold floor. And people generally snuggled together to stay warm. Sometimes, if you can imagine this, in their homes, they also had some animals in there. They would have animals walking around in there at night as well. In other words, a very strange thing, something that none of us here have probably experienced, but this is the way that the Lord's original hearers would have said, yeah, that's pretty much my setup, that's the way it is at my house. They would have understood exactly. So I say all that to say this, that this man, presumably his wife and their children, are all there together on this mat with some simple covering over them at night. They hear this man calling for them at midnight to open the door. Now, this home would have had one door. It was open during the day. At night, they had a plank that would come down and would lock the door from opening. That was the very simple arrangement that they had. Now, this neighbor refuses to give his friend what he desperately wants, the bread, not because he is stingy or because he doesn't have the bread. It's because he didn't want to get out of bed and disturb his whole family. Every parent here understands how difficult it can be to get small children settled down and asleep, right? Many people here are nodding their heads because in your life you have lost many, many hours of sleep because your children would not go to sleep. And you also know that if they are disturbed in their sleep, sometimes it's very hard to get them settled down and back to sleep, right? Because now they're wound up. They've got a little nap, they're rested, and now they're going to keep going, and you're ready to sleep, but they're not ready to sleep. This man does not want to awaken his children and his whole family and get up and take that heavy piece of timber off the door and open it up and get the bread, because everyone's going to be awake. He's going to have to light a light. And then he's going to have to spend probably several hours getting his family settled down so they go back to sleep. So he basically tells him, just go away. We're in here. We're asleep. I don't want you disturbing us. He says, I cannot rise and give thee. It's not that he did not have the capability of doing it. It's that he didn't want to. We all understand that. And perhaps he himself was in a dead sleep. You know how it is sometimes you're in a dead sleep, you're kind of half awake, and something comes up, and you feel like you're almost physically incapable of moving out of bed. And perhaps that's the way he felt. I think we all can sympathize with this man. His so-called friend, his neighbor, was really pushing the boundaries of their relationship in making this request at midnight. But this annoying neighbor will not go away. He just keeps knocking at the door and asking his neighbor to open up. Now, this parable is very concise and condensed. It doesn't mention him knocking and asking, but that is the inference from the application that Jesus makes in verses 9 and 10, where he calls on us to ask and to seek and to knock. Because this man was asking and seeking and knocking. Now, there's one other contextual factor that I should mention. Here in Carroll County, most people live on a pretty good-sized piece of land. I know there's some exceptions in some of the cities and towns and so forth. But generally speaking, people are on an acre or more of land. And a lot of you like to have some space between yourself and your neighbor, right? You don't want them right living next door to you. You like to have a little bit of space. People in the ancient world didn't think about things that way, the way you do here in Carroll County. And this still is true in many places of the world. And their villages, their homes were very, very close together. They did that for security purposes. All right? They were very close together. And so I say that to say this. As this man is pounding on his door and saying, "Hey, open up, open up. I need some bread. I've got this friend. He dropped in unexpectedly. I have nothing to feed him." Everyone in that village can hear his voice. So it's not just that this man is being disturbed and his family, but all the surrounding families are now waking up. What's going on out there? Why is this going on? Why does this keep going on? And so the longer this man knocked, the more he called out, the more people are aroused out of their sleep, the more people are awakened, the more people are perhaps lighting a candle and saying, "What's going on out there?" And so finally, it becomes a point where there's absolutely no sense in continuing to resist, because what he didn't want to happen, that is, that his family wake up and everything, is now happening anyway. Now, the whole key to understanding this parable is wrapped up in this one word that's translated in verse 8, importunity. Importunity. It's not a word we use very much today. It's a rare Greek word. It's found only here in the New Testament. And it essentially means shamelessness. It refers to an individual who lacks any sense of what is proper. Do you know people like that? I see a lot of wives nodding their heads. Have you ever been profoundly embarrassed for someone where they did something or said something, and if you did or said that, you would die 1,000 deaths? But they're oblivious to it. They don't seem to be aware that everyone's looking at them, that everyone's talking about them, that everyone's laughing about them, but it doesn't bother them at all. That's the situation here. This guy is oblivious to the fact that he's waking up the whole village and he's making this huge scene. He is shameless in his continued request that the man open the door. So this desperate host, looking for food, finally gets what he wants. He was shameless in his bold and inconvenient request. Finally, the irritated friend gets out of his bed, not because of his deep abiding friendship for this man, but because of the shamelessness of his neighbor, and he gives him as much as he needs. Now, perhaps I have an overactive imagination, but I picture him opening the door and tossing these small loaves of bread at him and saying, "Here, take this, just get out of here." Now, how does the Lord apply this curious tale? Look with me in verses 9 and 10. "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened unto you." All these verbs, are in a tense that expresses that we are to keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. Six times in two verses, we are commanded to boldly persist in our prayers. Now, it's very important for you to understand one very important detail about the application of this parable. And that is that the Lord is nothing like this reluctant neighbor. He's nothing like him at all. And you should not think that what this parable is teaching is that the Lord is kind of like this man who was asleep in the bed. He's not anything like him. That's where the power of the parable is. The Lord never slumbers or sleeps. He is never bothered or annoyed when we come to Him in prayer. He is never embarrassed by our persistence. No, the power of this little story is in the logic of contrast. And the idea is this. If you were to boil it down to one sentence, it would be this. If even a grumpy neighbor will answer a persistent cry for help, how much more will our loving Heavenly Father when we come boldly to Him in prayer? That is what the Lord is communicating in this brief parable. Now, to make certain that no one misunderstood what He was saying, Jesus quickly adds a brief illustration or analogy in verses 11 through 13. This is a clarifying parabolic illustration. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Notice that this story deals with a father. Jesus has just taught his disciples to pray how? Our Father, which art in heaven. And the context here is very easy for us to identify with. It's of a little child, a little boy who's hungry, and little boys are often hungry. You feed them, and an hour later, they're hungry again. And of course, they frequently ask their mothers or fathers for food. Now, the foods that are mentioned in this illustration are bread, fish, and eggs. These were the three basic food staples of Jewish culture in the first century. So how would a typical father respond to a son who is hungry? Would a father answer his son's request for food with a stone or a snake or a scorpion? Certainly not. Why does the Lord mention these substitutes? Well, the fact is that there are many little flat rocks in Israel that are shaped just like a little loaf of bread. And the fact is that there are some water serpents who appear like a species of eel-like fish that are common in the Sea of Galilee. And when a scorpion rolls up its body, it takes on the shape of an egg. And so there's a parallel the Lord is making here. And the idea is of a father who is so cruel that he would like play a horrible practical joke on his hungry little boy. That's something that's hard for us to imagine. It's the Lord saying that's not going to happen. Even the most sinful and wicked fathers would not play such a cruel joke on their little sons. Even mobsters, hitmen, and drug dealers feed their hungry children. But again, we have a contrast. The Lord is not like fallen men. Once again, the Lord is using an argument from lesser to greater to make His point. This was one of the seven logical techniques that the Jewish rabbis employed in their argumentation. If this is true, then this certainly must be true. If even fallen, sinful fathers will give food to their hungry children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to His children? Now, many of you know that in the Sermon on the Mount, there are some very similar verses to what we find here in Luke 11. In that passage, Jesus encourages us to pray because our Heavenly Father delights to give good gifts to His children. But here, on another occasion, Jesus changes the ending a little bit. And He says that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Now, I wonder if you think that that is a lesser promise to you. Would you prefer the Lord to give you great financial blessings if you ask, or to give you the Holy Spirit? The fact is, the Holy Spirit is a far greater gift than any material blessing that a father could provide to his children. The Holy Spirit empowers us to fight against sin. The Holy Spirit gives us the gifts for serving the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us joy. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us a sense of the presence of the Lord. He is the one who empowers us to serve Him. If we could fully grasp what the Lord is offering here, I think it would revolutionize our prayer lives. So now I want to make some concluding applications. First of all, we should pray boldly. The host in this parable boldly asked his neighbor for bread, even though it was midnight. He was asking, we might say, for a huge favor. And we should not be, therefore, timid in our request to our Heavenly Father, because He's not like this sleepy neighbor who reluctantly gave the bread. Our Heavenly Father is able and willing to give us what we ask. I think we tend to be too timid in our prayers. Our requests are too provincial, too material, and too temporal. We need to pray for big things, like Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Did you notice that? Did you notice the kind of example request that He gave? We need to pray that Christ's kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should pray that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let me translate this into real petitions. When was the last time we prayed for something like this, that God would convert millions of Muslims and that revival would sweep over the world again? Do you believe that God can do that? God is working in the Muslim world today. There are many Muslims coming to Christ today. Many people say more than have ever come to Christ before since Islam began. We should pray that there would be an awakening in the secular West, Europe that was once the center, the foundational elements of Christianity, these nations that were sending missionaries around the world. It's become increasingly secular and atheistic. But God can change that. God can bring revival on this place that is dead. This place that was once the seat of Christianity. So often we pray for small things like God would give us a good day. That God would help my aching back to get a little bit better. It's not wrong to pray for small things, don't get me wrong. But when you look at the open-ended promises that the Lord provides His disciples to follow here, He is enticing us to ask for big things and not to be timid in our request. I always think of John Newton, that great hymn writer of Amazing Grace. He wrote another hymn, and in this hymn he says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. He whose grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." We need to remember these things. And you know what? God has answered big requests before. We think of the martyrs during the reign of Bloody Mary and the 1550s when they prayed, "Lord, Ridley and Latimer, open the eyes of the King of England." And they were asking God to bring a revival and to spare their nation the bondage of Catholicism there. And you know what? God did bring revival and reformation. And the Word of God was disseminated throughout the land. And much of our rich religious history and tradition here in America is because of that movement. Think of the Great Awakening and all the prayers that came as a result, came from that. We think of the Great Prayer Meeting Revival of 1859. By the way, there was some of it that took place down in Baltimore. There was a revival in Baltimore in 1859 as a result of the prayers of God's people. So not only has God made these promises, but we have seen these things fulfilled throughout history. Secondly, we should pray persistently. We should pray persistently. Now, why do we need to pray this way? Why would God make us wait before He would answer our prayers? Let me answer that question by first of all saying two reasons why He does not make us wait. First of all, it's not because He's reluctant to help us. We should never interpret when we go to God in prayer and we pour out petitions to Him and He doesn't answer, that means that He just doesn't really want to help us. He doesn't really care for us. We should never interpret it that way. And we should never think that somehow by persistently coming to Him in prayer, we wear Him down with our gnawing requests, like that neighbor who was knocking at the door. God's not like that. All of us have probably witnessed and perhaps experienced your children wearing people down. Have you ever seen that? Maybe a child in the grocery store asks for a special treat and the mom says no, and the child starts to fuss and whine and keeps asking and asking and asking and asking and asking, and finally the exasperated mom says, "Okay, you can have it." God's not like that at all. He's a much better parent. So, why does God make us wait? There are many reasons. I want to mention just a few. Number one, because the circumstances are not right for your request to be answered. Sometimes to give you exactly what you want when you want it would be like picking fruit before it is ripe. God wants us to wait on many occasions. Number two, because He wants to stretch our faith. You see, He's more concerned with our relationship with Him, our spiritual growth, than the answer to our prayers. And number three, because God is magnified when we pray for years and He answers our petitions that seem utterly impossible. You see, God is often glorified in the delay of our answers. And we must understand this. I mentioned at the beginning of this message, George Mueller, early in his Christian life, he decided he would pray for the salvation of five men who were very antagonistic to the gospel. And he vowed that every day he would pray for these five men that they would be converted. Well, one of these men was saved after 5 years of prayer. Two more were saved after about 10 years of prayer. A fourth man was saved after 25 years of prayer. But the last man was still unconverted after Mueller had prayed for 52 years. And he was starting to fail in his health as a very elderly man. And he was asked about this. He was asked if he thought that this man would ever get saved. And he said, "Certainly. Why would the Lord have me pray for 52 years if He did not intend to save his soul?" And 1 month after George Mueller died, this man finally put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So I want to apply this in a very specific way. Those of you who have lost relatives, friends, sons, daughters, parents, don't stop praying for their salvation. Persistently beseech the Lord that He would get glory to Himself in their conversion. Thirdly, we should pray confidently. We have these wonderful promises in verses 9 and 10. Have you noticed how open-ended these are. Look at verse 10. Look at these promises. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Those promises are intended to spur us on to prayer. But there's a problem that everyone's thinking of right now. And that is that our prayers don't always get answered, right? I mean, we even have scriptural examples, don't we? You ever heard of Moses? A man who was known for his intercession. He prayed and asked God to allow him to enter the promised land, but God said no. Or how about David, that man after God's own heart? He prayed that the Lord would spare the life of his newborn child, but God said no. Or the apostle Paul, who had that thorn in the flesh, and three different times he asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh, but God did not. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So how do we square our experience, those examples in Scripture, with these promises here? One thing we have to remember is what we have here in Luke chapter 11 is not everything the Bible teaches about prayer. There are other things that we find in Scripture. And the fact is that the answer that we receive may not be the answer that we were looking for, but it's the right answer. The answer that Moses and David and Paul received, it would be wrong to say their prayers were not answered. Their prayers were answered. And they were answered by a good and gracious God, but not in the way that they requested, because God knew what was best for them. And so we must pray boldly and persistently and confidently, but also submissively, knowing that God knows what is best for us. We must pray like our Savior did in the garden when He said, not my will, but thine be done. But to those who know not the Savior and find their prayers go unanswered, I want you to know that there is a prayer that will certainly be answered. It's a prayer said from a broken heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God delights to answer the prayer of repentance from a broken heart. It says, a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise, O Lord. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. What is that passage saying? It is saying that when the Spirit of God is working in your heart and you feel convicted in your need for the Savior, that's when you need to seek the Lord. That's when you need to knock, and the Lord will answer. You must not assume that you will always feel this way, that you will always be burdened, that you will always be convicted of your sin and convinced of the gospel. You need to respond when the Spirit moves, and that prayer God will answer. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture that calls on us to be bold and persistent in our prayers. I pray that You would use these words to buttress and encourage the hopes of those who have prayed for others and for great needs for many years but have seen no answer. I pray, Lord, that You would help them to find hope and strength in the words that we've considered this morning. And Father, for those who are not Your children, we pray, Father, that they would seek You today and that they would be saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.